Please join me in prayer once more. Lord, I just pray for your strength and your help in teaching this message today. This message is all about you, and it's all about the hope that you have granted us that we all look forward to. I'm thankful, Lord, that you've revealed this mystery to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that this message today would strengthen many here. With all of the things that many of us deal with, all the troubles in life, the losses that we've suffered, maybe in some senses the despair about where the world is today, Lord, I pray that this message would strengthen us in our faith, Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, in our energy to continue and walk steadfast in faith. And Lord, I pray they would lift our spirits as well. To you be all glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our study with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Our message last Sunday was titled, Call to Holiness, which will flow into this message. In that message, Paul began by reminding the Thessalonians that for those who remain steadfast in their faith in the Lord, that they now live. A short reminder that I believe has a twofold message. And you've heard me say this many times before, but there are things in the New Testament that are already and not yet. That those who remain steadfast in their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, though we are still in this world and not yet face to face with Jesus, that we're currently alive in Him. And though we're not yet face to face with Him, the fact that we remain in faith points to our future hope. That if we remain in faith, that we will one day see Him face to face and live with Him eternally. How awesome is that? To think about the day, I mean, I've thought about it a lot of times, the day that we get to look upon Him and see Him face to face. And for this, and I don't blame him, Paul could hardly come up with the right words of thanksgiving to give. He was filled with so much joy to hear about the Thessalonians that despite all their sufferings and persecutions, that they remained steadfast in faith. And that brought him such joy, and he wanted to express that joy in thanksgiving to the Lord, and just had a hard time thinking, like, what words could I possibly say to give the appropriate thanksgiving to the Lord for this? Paul, being separated from the Thessalonians for some time, continued wrestling with his yearning to be with them face to face, that he might continue to encourage them in their faith. As well as this, that there were many other things that he wanted to encourage them in. I think that anyone who has been a Christian for long enough, you know, there's always a danger into falling into a complacent Christianity, right? I put my faith in Christ a long time ago. I think I got the basics down pretty good, right? And then there can be this danger of you kind of look and you're like, am I growing in my faith? Am I growing in love? Am I growing in working on all the different things in my life that I know are not yet perfect? Where no great emphasis is put on continuing, what I'm saying is when we fall into this complacency, we can stop putting great emphasis on continuing to grow on the things that were kind of laid down as the basics in our lives. In Paul's prayer to the Lord, he asked both that the Lord would direct his way back to them, but also that the Lord would make the Thessalonians increase and abound in love. We talked a little bit about where does that power to walk in holiness and godliness from, right? I mentioned that, you know, those of you that are struggling with some things in your lives, well, you're going to struggle with the things that you're trying to overcome in the flesh with human power in your mind. Oh, I keep doing this thing. I know I shouldn't do it. I'm going to try really hard not to do it. And the way I kind of express it and the way that I've experienced it is more of a submission. We know what the Lord says. In those moments of struggle, we submit. And then we rely completely on God's power to cause us to walk uprightly in that moment. You know, the purpose being, from Paul's perspective, was that that one day the Lord would return for the believers, for all believers. And on that day, he would lead them into heaven. When we think about the rapture, it is not simply a day where we're gathered in the clouds in the sky with the Lord, but it is also a day where the Lord will lead us into heaven and present us to the Father, presenting us to the Father in blameless in holiness. Now, with this reminder, Paul then presented them with a number of instructions regarding how we are all to live out our lives, reminding us of our call to holiness. Paul says that even though they're committed, or we are committed to living holy lives, he urged them to devote themselves to do so more and more. And we do that. That's our call for each and every Christian. Every day, more and more, to grow and abound in love and to grow in walking in more and more holiness and godliness. Essentially, we're called to never stop focusing on growing in holiness. His very first instruction is that they abstain from every sort of sexual immorality. And this is a broad instruction, which is just as important for us today. In fact, I think that this is, you know, when you look through the Old Testament with the early church, they spent a lot of time going around, and what were they reminding one another? Love one another and abstain from sexual immorality. They had no New Testament. They had no other books. So when they went around and they preached the gospel and people received the gospel, they gave them the instructions of love and to abstain from sexual immorality. And all you got to do is look around, pull up Fox News or any other news outlet right now today, and you'll see our culture is plagued with it. We're plagued with sexual immorality right now. What is that word? It's a broad term that includes things like lusting in our minds after others who are not our spouse. Pornography, which serves only the purpose of lusting. Fornicate, and how easy is that today, right, with our digital society? It's like this technology, there's a balance, there's a way we can use technology in a godly way, but look at some of the ease of falling into sin that it brings with it. Fornication, which is sex outside of a marital relationship. What I'll say is homosexual activities, which is sexual activity with someone of the same gender. And adultery, which is sex with someone who is not your spouse. You know, in fact, Paul puts great emphasis on that message that we spoke about last week about the topic of adultery. He warns the Thessalonians. In fact, he uses the word, he says, I solemnly warn you that no one is to wrong their fellow brother in this way. Meaning especially adultery amongst believers. He warns them that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now, the secular non-believing world embraces sexual immorality, right? They embrace it, and boy, oh boy, today are they not encouraging it. And you can see it in the movies. You could see it in the television shows. You're surrounded everywhere you go. You're surrounded by the non-believing world both embracing sexual immorality and encouraging others to do so. And so Paul says that we're not to imitate this world that doesn't know God and embraces the passion of lust. Contrasted with that, those who call upon Jesus as Lord and God are to devote themselves, not to lust and impurity, but to holiness. And that those who disregard, because there are those who disregard it, they say, it's not that big of a deal. Right? Well, to those, his message is, you're not disregarding the message of man. You're disregarding the message of God. That message might be coming through a man, but that man is giving you, like I'm doing today, giving you a message that God gave and then giving that out to you. And this is a message from the Lord God, the very one who sends his Holy Spirit to seal and indwell believers. Paul reminds them once again of the importance of brotherly love. Who doesn't know that we're all supposed to love one another? But that even though we think in our minds, like even us here, right? In our minds we say, well, we're committed to love one another, right? And yet he gives them a strong instruction. He urges them, literally urges them, do so more and more, right? Has anyone reached the pinnacle perfection of loving others? No? All right. Do so more and more. We're all called to do so more and more. It's God's will, especially within the church, within this church family, that we are of one mind. If we don't all believe the same thing, then one of us is a little bit off. Because God speaks one message, the Holy Spirit interprets that message, right? There's one understanding of it from the Lord, right? And the Lord within the church, it's one body. We've talked about this here, how Christians all across the world, we're one family, right? So even more so here in this church. So we're called to this love, an extreme love, a love that brings about unity, a love that brings about encouragement, a love that helps one another, a love that does not harbor maybe annoyance or anger or division. Expanding on the command to love one another and what that looks like, he encourages them to devote themselves to living quiet lives. What does that mean, quiet lives? Well, think of the unquiet life would be living a life where you're bringing about division, where you're being argumentative, maybe being stubborn, disunity, right? Causing a fuss. But we're called to live quiet lives. That's in line with love. And to mind their own business. I know in the ESV it says to mind their own affairs, but I think like the modern way of saying that would be we're called to mind our own business. And that's a funny line to walk, right? Because to some extent we're called to love and help and encourage one another, but there's a way of getting involved in other people's lives that doesn't bring about that. You can become a busybody. You can become involved in gossip. And you know what that does? It actually makes their problems worse. But we're called to actually focus more on ourselves. We should be helping one another, but we should be predominantly focusing on our own self. Each one of us has our own issues that we've got to work through. And lastly, Paul tells them to strive to not be dependent on others as much as is possible, but instead that they're to work with their own hands so that they're not being a burden on others. Having now reminded the Thessalonians of their call to holiness, what we are to abstain from doing and what we are urged to continue doing and increase in doing, Paul now shifts to a topic that he recognizes is of great concern to them. What happens to those who put their faith in Christ but have already died? And as you can see from the title of, and that really awesome picture that I have up there, the topic of today's message is the rapture. Wendy's favorite topic. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We know from earlier on in the letter to the Thessalonians that the believers there endured great affliction and persecution. And honestly, we can see that rising up in America right now. We can even see it inferred here that some of them have likely been killed for their faith. Paul sensed that they were greatly concerned about this. Some of us, even recently, have experienced the loss of loved ones. Losing a loved one is often a very traumatic experience. Noting this, Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not grieve over the loss of a loved one in the same way that the unbelieving world does. Paul refers to unbelievers as those who have no hope. Hope of what? No, hope of eternal life, hope of the Lord's return. And the hope that for those that believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, just as Jesus rose from the dead, so too will those who believe in him rise from the dead. You know, the early church had a daily expectation of the Lord's return. And it's interesting, I've commented on this before, that amongst most Christian circles, if you talk about the rapture or the Lord's return, in most circles, people have this sense, it ain't going to happen today. It ain't going to happen this week. Ain't going to happen this year. I had someone tell me, I really don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. You know, this is the opposite from what the early church believed. And you know why? Because the New Testament talked about it as it was imminent. It can happen at any moment. And when you look at many of the prophecies that have been fulfilled over the last couple thousand years, especially with Israel now being a country again, right? It can happen at any moment. I want to rail against those today that say that they'll say, oh, all right, the rapture could happen at any moment. But really deep in their hearts and their minds, they're thinking it's probably not going to happen in their lifetime. I want to inspire you to believe that it literally could happen today. It could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen this week. You don't know when it's going to happen. Right? And we might think, there will be kind of like signs. All right, albeit. But the signs might already be happening. I believe that. I think that there's a lot of signs that, you know, they basically give us this sense, you know, that the Lord's coming soon. And you know why that's a good thing to believe that the Lord's coming any moment? If you knew he was coming tomorrow, are you going to try to live a more godly and holy life? Throughout the Old Testament, there are passages that speak about a time where man will be together with the Lord. Jesus reaffirmed this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Jesus went off to that place when they saw him rise up in the sky, right? He went to prepare. Even in this passage in John, we can see where this question might arise from. Jesus speaks about a time where he will return here to the earth to take believers to a place that he's prepared for them. So what about those who have already died? All right, when he returns, many of those people that were alive in Jesus' time, they're dead now. What happens to them? The answer is in the next verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul makes sure that the Thessalonians know that what he is now saying is not simply his opinion. This isn't an opinion he's giving. He's about to tell them something that is a special word or message. It's a message from the Lord. Paul here specifies that those who have died in Christ, meaning that they were believers who died, that they would not be preceded by those who are alive at the time of Jesus' return. But what does that mean? Those who are alive at the time of Christ's return will not precede those who are already dead. In what? In what it says in verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, let's look at verses 16 through 17. "For the Lord himself will rise from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So here is the special message from the Lord. In just these two verses are specified what we understand as the rapture. And you know, some deny the rapture. And I think the reason why they deny it is that there's a lot of confusion. They're getting confused about two different periods, which we'll get into. What makes the rapture so interesting, I remember asking somebody, where does the Old Testament talk about the rapture? I asked a believer that the other day. And most people, they'll start really cranking their brains. They'll be like, "I know it's in there. I know it's in there. I got to show that it's in there." You know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about it. That's why it's a mystery. The Old Testament oftentimes talks about things because as when things were revealed in the Old Testament, oftentimes they were revealed in kind of like big picture, right? Like, they were revealed in like a big picture. It's like, hey, this in general is going to happen, right? But it didn't necessarily divide it into its specific parts. And as we move through what we call progressive revelation in Scripture, right? As like if you look at the book of Daniel, right? You got this whole book of Daniel that talks about all this history that's already happened, right? But then you get to Daniel's 70 weeks. The final week, right? The 70th week of Daniel, right? So you got this 1 week, this one period of 7 years. And then the whole book of Revelation is about it. Look at that. So it's a massive expansion and revelation of all the details of what happened in just that seven-year period. What we see throughout, and this is where the confusion comes from, between the rapture and the day of the Lord. The rapture and the second coming. There's even a passage in Matthew that sometimes people confuse, and they think it's talking about the rapture period. It's like, it's talking about his second coming. Jewish believers at that time assumed that when Jesus returned, that he would be returning on the day of the Lord, right? So when Jesus was walking through on Palm Sunday, what did they think he was going to do? They thought he was going to seat himself on a throne and start ruling from the earth. They didn't realize that there was a period of time in between. So far, it's been 2,000 years, right? And we're all like, all right, when's this going to happen? It's going to happen. But they confused it. Actually, what they did was they missed the verse in Daniel where it said the anointed woman would be cut off. If they had paid special attention, they would have recognized that the Messiah was going to come, but then he would be cut off, right? And hence we have this 2,000-year period since he's been cut off, and we're waiting still for him to fulfill. Now, the day of the Lord, as we will get into it next week, is a different and separate event from the rapture. The day of the Lord is also what is known as Jesus' second coming. People confuse the two. In fact, more often than not, people confuse the events of the rapture and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day when, we'll get into it. Is it an actual day, or is it also a period that ends and culminates in a final day? But on that final day, Jesus actually returns. He comes down from heaven. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, which Scripture says splits the Mount of Olives in two and creates a valley, right? But the rapture is a time when the Lord returns, but only in the sky. So he doesn't come all the way down to the earth during the rapture. He's up in the sky. So, the rapture, what is that exactly? As I said, it's Jesus returns in the sky. And actually, to shed better light on this, we're gonna touch on the scripture reading from today. You know, the scripture reading, that whole passage, it's interesting to see how different Bible translations break it up, right? It's like the whole focus is about the body and the resurrection of the body. But the resurrection of the body and the rapture are the same thing. They happen at the same time. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 48. And for actually earlier in Corinthians chapter 15, Paul actually addresses the rapture. In these verses from verses 35 through 48 in chapter 15, Paul's addressing the rapture, but he's doing it with a heavy, heavy emphasis on the resurrection. In chapter 15, Paul addresses the topic of the rapture with this major emphasis on the resurrection. Some Jewish teachers at that time, right, they're going around, the apostles are spreading the gospel, right? And then you have these kind of two camps within Judaism, right, who argued about whether there really was going to be a bodily resurrection. Right, I'm not talking about believing Jews. I'm not talking about Christian Jewish people. But even before Christ came, you had people that were disputing, like some people were like, there's going to be a resurrection of the body, and others were like, there's not going to be a resurrection of the body. So Paul first addresses this earlier in chapter 15 and verses 12 through 34. He addresses this incorrect teaching, and we're just going to look at some snippets of this. But starting in verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. Right? If the dead aren't raised, how was Christ raised? Because, right? They saw him raised in a body. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, then a believer who dies, that's it. If they're not raised, they're gone, is Paul's argument. They perish. So first Paul establishes as fact, there will be a bodily resurrection. If Jesus arose from the dead, then believers shall also rise from the dead. If no one rises from the dead, then we're all dead in our sins. Why? Because if you don't raise from the dead, then you stay dead. Now, skipping ahead to verses 35 through 58, Paul now focuses on the event of the resurrection, which again, I'll say, we understand as a rapture because they happen at the same time. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So, you know, and it's interesting, like this passage, it could be kind of confusing, like what is Paul trying to say? Someone's going to spend a little time going through each section and just talking about what it means. So, the first two verses can be a little bit confusing, right? Because Paul's like, it's like he's putting a skit in front of you, right? There's this character, and the character raises the question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body they come? But then you see the second verse where he says, you foolish person. So what I want you to understand is Paul is painting a picture of this character that's kind of standing against the idea. They're like trying to poke holes in the idea that there's a resurrection. They're being witty, they think. How are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Paul's answer, you can't come to life unless some part of you dies. And what dies is this perishable body. This fleshly body dies. He illustrates this by talking about grain seeds. When your body dies, that same body does not come back to life. That exact same body is not what comes back to life. When your body dies, it's gone. What remains is like a grain or a kernel. It's your spirit that remains. That's the seed been planted, right? At death, your spirit is sown like a seed. The body dies, the seed remains. Then God gives the seed, your spirit, a new body of his choosing. Paul talks about that there's different types of bodies. One for humans, one for animals, one for birds, and so on. Then he says there's a difference between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Moving on with verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the bodies we now have are perishable. Our bodies are corrupted by sin. They experience sickness, imperfection, aging, and death. So our bodies are sown at death and go away because they're perishable. But when we are raised, we are raised with this holy new body that does not perish. Bodies that do not get aged, bodies that do not get sick, they're perfect. Our earthly bodies are sown in dishonor and weakness because they're corrupted by sin. Our new bodies will be raised in glory and power. Our bodies that die are natural earthly bodies, but our new bodies are of a heavenly origin. Then he says, the first Adam became a being that was given life, but the final Adam became a being that gave life. God created the first Adam from the ground and breathed life in him, right? He made the man, he breathed life and gave him life, right? The last Adam, referring to Jesus, he came from heaven, he is gave life, right? The next statement is kind of interesting because it's a tricky verse. Where he talks about the spiritual body doesn't come first, the earthly one comes first, and the spiritual second, right? And it made me actually think a little bit about Mormonism. Mormonism kind of teaches this theology where, you know, there's God used to be a man, and he became God. And when you die, if you're a good Mormon, you'll become a God. And then you and your wife or wives will create many babies, spirit babies. Then they'll be sent down to this new planet, like we have Earth, right? There's many planets in their theology. And those spirit babies will come, and then as people are giving birth to babies, those spirits will come into the bodies. So from Mormon theology, there's this idea that you have these spirits first, and then they inhabit the body. But Paul says the natural body comes first. When you're created here on Earth, earthly, right? I'm not going to get into at what point the soul is created. I think it happens at conception, but in a sense, it's like you're made first here on Earth, right? Adam was from the dust. Jesus was from heaven. We bear the image of the man of dust, being Adam, and so our earthly body dies. Remember, you will surely die was the command if they eat the fruit. But as we have placed our faith in Christ, we will be raised like him. When Jesus was raised, some of the people didn't even recognize him. Why? He looked different. Why is this? Our earthly, sinful and corrupt bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our perishable bodies do not inherit the imperishable. Our mortal bodies cannot inherit what is immortal. We will receive imperishable or immortal bodies that can inherit the imperishable kingdom of God. Next, with verses 51 through 58. Now he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in this final section, now Paul's revealing a mystery. Who would have been the biggest mystery to? Well, the Jewish people, right? This idea, this conception of the rapture, again, they're waiting for the day of the Lord. They just thought, like, he's going to return and we'll be here, right? What Paul's talking about is the Messiah or the Lord is returning and then taking us away. So that they weren't thinking about. And actually, he takes us away and then he brings us back again 7 years later. That's for a different message. The Old Testament didn't detail the rapture. Paul reveals that not all shall sleep. What does that mean, sleep? Christians don't truly die. Our bodies die, but our spirit remains and goes to be with the Lord. So in a sense, our bodies sleep. At the moment of the rapture, which happens so fast that Paul describes it as happening in the twinkling of an eye, in a split second. And we see some similar language to what Paul says in Thessalonians. At the time of the rapture, there will be an audible sound of a trumpet. That's cool. You'd be like, what's that noise? Whoop! Where'd I go? All right, what's that noise? I think it'll be heard worldwide. The trumpet in ancient times and throughout the Old Testament was used. What did the trumpet mean? Assemble! That's what it meant, right? So the trumpet to assemble sounds, those dead in Christ are resurrected, but with a new body. They're changed. Some of us are going to be really happy when we get these new bodies. I've often joked that mine might be 2 inches taller. Maybe four. Maybe the same size. Actually, it doesn't matter. We think about what these new bodies might look like, but you know, we don't know what they'll be like. We don't know. Now, taking 1 Corinthians chapter 15, smashing that together with what we've been going through in Thessalonians, right? So we're getting a fuller picture. This is what it looks like, the rapture. In an instant, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command. There will be a sound of an archangel calling out. Some think it's Michael, perhaps. And there will be a sound of a trumpet as a call for all believers, dead and alive, to assemble in the sky. The commentary I read talked about up in the atmosphere. First, the dead in Christ will receive a new body and fly up into the sky. Then, those who are still alive, right? So, those who are in the grave, they get a new body. Then those who are alive, they get a new body. How much time is in between? It might even be imperceptible. But it could be in a flash that it all happens. But the idea is that it's happening with those who are dead in Christ first. Then those who are alive in Christ, we're all taken up together. Taken up together, instantaneously changed. And what happens then? The cool thing. People usually think about the rapture. They don't think about what happens afterwards. But let me tell you. We all assemble in the sky. We're all together with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He leads us into heaven and presents us to the Father. When you think about those verses about us being presented like a bride, in a sense, he's bringing us and presenting us, right? What are we going to do there? We're going to be hanging out for 7 years. That's the period of the tribulation is for 7 years. So we're up there for 7 years. And I've pondered this. When you read about those people in the book of Revelation, and John's like, who are all these people in the white robes? And it's like, you might be reading about yourself. Because the believers are up there with the Lord while all the things are happening during those 7 years, right? And eventually, when the Lord comes back at the second coming, well, he's coming back with people in white robes, right? He's coming back with them to defeat Satan and to rule for 1,000 years. Then he comes back. It's like, we're all coming back. I kind of heard a story about someone who had, I'm going to keep this very generic, but someone who had visited a place and maybe lost their pictures of that place. And I was thinking in my head afterwards, I was like, you know, they might be kind of bummed out now. But they're going to get to come back. They might get to see that place again. Lastly, verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And you might wonder, okay, how are we encouraging? You know what? Life really stinks sometimes. Some of y'all have lost people that you really love. Some of you are sick. Some of you can't get around the way you used to anymore. Some of you are dealing with financial problems, maybe. Some of you are dealing with persecution or just your living situation is not ideal. And you groan. I've talked many times about the Christian life does not ensure a life of everything's going to go great. Right? in this temporary world, you're going to have to deal with things that really are not fun. You're going to have to deal with some serious pains, right? How do we get encouragement? The Lord one day is returning. Those loved ones we lost, we'll see them again. This aging, dying body that can't get around, one day you'll be doing backflips and cartwheels and all sorts of stuff. You'll be zinging around, right? No more sickness, no more aging. That's encouraging. We have a hope that we look forward to. And when you're dealing with hardships in life that make it seem like, I don't even know how I can go another day, you think about that hope. The Lord calls me to endure this. The Lord calls me to carry my cross. And one day I'll be rewarded. He's going to come back. He's going to gather us up. And we're going to be all together once again and for eternity. That's encouragement. And so that's what I say is that when you're experiencing those hard times, your failing, aging body, the things that you can't do, don't dwell on that. Don't dwell on it. One day you're going to get that new body. Those would be thoughts of the past. Right? We have eternity to look forward to. Some people want to rush around in life. I got this bucket list, all these things I need to get to do in this life. No, you don't. We'll have all of eternity with the Lord. And honestly, at that point, the things that we think are important, that might change. So, brief conclusions. I broke this up into just kind of 4 points. I probably could have broken it up into more, but these are what I thought are the most important. The first, Christians should not grieve the death of fellow believers in the same way that non-believers do. When a non-believer loses a non-believer, in their heads, they're never seeing them again. They have no hope. So, of course, they're going to grieve, and they're going to grieve horribly. But those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we will all be gathered together again. And they're up there hanging out with the Lord right now, right? They're having a good old time. One day we'll be regathered. Point two, Christians living at the time of the rapture will not see God before those who have died in Christ. There is a verse that says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they receive their resurrected bodies. But those who die in Christ will be gathered to him. Point three, at the time of the rapture, all believers, dead and alive, will receive new imperishable heavenly bodies. One of the things I thought about is, like, if we're talking about all believers from all time, if that's the case, right, it's like, are we going to be, is like Moses going to be up there and all sorts of other people? Is this just talking about Christians? It's like, you know, all the Christians, like, well, will we see Paul there then with his new body, right? Because we're talking about a resurrection. At the time of the rapture, it's a resurrection of the bodies of all those who are sleeping and those who are alive. And so you have believers from over the last 2,000 years, they haven't gotten their new bodies yet, will all be raptured up together. It says, we'll meet in the sky is what it says. And lastly, at the rapture, all believers will be gathered in the sky with Jesus, who will then lead us into heaven and present us to the Father. So at the time of the rapture, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the sound of the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet. It can happen at any moment, and if people tell you it ain't going to happen this year, do not listen to them. They don't know, you don't know, no one knows. Even Jesus doesn't know. Scripture says the Father knows. And what he tells us is, any moment. So that's what we believe. Worldwide it will happen. And Jesus will lead us from the sky into heaven and present us to the Father. And from that point forward, into eternity, we will be together with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this great hope. I thank you, Lord, this hope would not be a hope for us if you hadn't laid your life down for our sins. I thank you for that, Lord, that you loved us so much that even while we're in our sins, yet you still died for us. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. And Lord, I just really look forward to seeing you face to face one day. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.